Thank you, worship team. Let's bow in prayer as we get started. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We come as your people this morning, longing to hear your word for us. Jesus, we're hungry. The tasks of day-to-day life have taken from us, and we've come here desperate to be revived, desperate for your Spirit to fill us. Come, Lord, now. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart would be holy and pleasing to you. In your name we pray. Amen. I'm so sure it's the will of God. It's something I've wanted to do forever. I've been praying about it. I feel good, and now God has given me the green light to go forward. I'm afraid if I don't jump through this open door, it's going to close and I'm going to miss this opportunity for blessing. These are the words of a good Christian friend of mine as he told me about an investment he was planning on making. But I was really nervous as I heard him speak. I was nervous because he claimed to know so clearly the will of God. I was nervous because I could see how excited he was. And I was also nervous because, to me, the idea seemed incredibly unwise. You see, everything he said was true, but what he hadn't said, at least at first, was that this investment was going to mean mortgaging his house, maximizing his personal debt, and going against the better judgment of his wife. Sure, he had the opportunity, but the mistake my friend was making is one that's very common in the Christian community. And that is to assume that desire plus opportunity together equal divine sanction. In other words, the chance to do something that you want to do means that God is calling you to do this very thing. This is the first sermon in a two-part series that I want to do looking at the idea of knowing the will of God. This week we're going to draw a couple of general conclusions about what that does and doesn't look like. And next time, which is going to be in a couple of weeks, we're going to examine three different aspects to the will of God and look how we relate to each of those. But today, we're going to look at an encounter of King David in 1 Samuel chapter 26. And I'd invite you to turn there in your Bibles now. The Bible tells us that David was a man after God's own heart. So when it comes to searching for the will of God, it's good to look to him as an example. 1 Samuel chapter 26 and verses 1 through 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. The Ziphites went to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding in the hill of Hachilah, which faces Jeshimon?" So Saul went down to the desert of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search there for David. Saul made his camp beside the road on the hill of Hachilah, facing Jeshimon. But David stayed in the desert. When he saw that Saul had followed him there, he sent out scouts and learned that Saul had definitely arrived. Then David set out and went to the place where Saul had camped. He saw where Saul and Abner, son of Ner, the commander of the army, had lain down. Saul was laying inside the camp with the army and camped around him. David then asked Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai, son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, "Who will go down into the camp with me to Saul?" "I'll go with you," said Abishai. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul lying asleep inside the camp, his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear. I won't strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now, "Get the spear and the water jug that are near his head and let's go." So David took the spear and the water jug near Saul's head, and they left. No one saw or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. They were all sleeping because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. This is the word of the Lord. Now, in and of itself, this story is quite amazing, I think you'd agree. It takes place in the middle of a chase scene between King Saul, who's the original king of Israel, and David, who's the newly anointed king who hasn't yet taken the throne. And chapter 26 starts off as a battle story. But then in the middle, something totally unexpected happens. David goes through all this hard work of sneaking into Saul's camp. And then, instead of running through the open door that Abishai says God has placed before him and killing Saul, he turns back, leaving Saul unharmed, only taking his spear and water jar. What, you may ask, is going on here? First, how was David able to sneak into Saul's camp of 3,000 men without being spotted? Second, why is David so stupid to give up this incredible opportunity that God places right before him? And of course, finally, what does this 3,000-year-old story have to do with us here today? If these questions are on your mind as you come to this text, you're asking the right things. So first question, what's going on here then? How was David able to sneak into Saul's camp of 3,000 without being spotted? As the story picks up, Saul has been hunting David for quite a while. And after receiving this tip from the Ziphites as to where David is, he heads out to capture him. David hears he's coming, of course, and counters with a covert operation. Now, as simple as this action in and of itself sounds, it is already amazing. In the face of a serious threat, David is able to think and act calmly. The fact that David acts here instead of continuing to hide in the cave shows a remarkable reliance upon God. See, when David heard that Saul and 3,000 men were coming to attack him, he would have been tempted to fear. I know it would take a lot less than 3,000 men after me to paralyze me with fear. But though fear is a remarkable thing, it has no power of itself, and it, even though it can cripple. Last week we heard about Gira, and as always, already was mentioned in the prayer time, she talked about this Zachariah house for kids, at-risk kids downtown that she helps out with. Following Gira's presentation, Pastor Lyle and I were invited to the house to hear a couple of police officers talk about gangs and children. And one of the stories the officers told was about this young teenage couple from Prince George who owed a debt of $200 to one of the gangs. This doesn't seem like a lot of money, but the gang leaders use this kind of debt, petty debt, to control their minions. Anyway, this couple was kidnapped right here in Prince George, beat up by 4 gang members. While they were being beaten, though, and here's where the story gets interesting, the gang members threatened that if they attempted to contact the police, they would be killed, and the police probably wouldn't care about them anyway. But in the midst of their torture, the girl of this couple managed to get to a phone and contacted the police. She called 911. And the story ended very quickly with the 4 assailants being apprehended, incarcerated, and the 2 young people staying completely out of harm's way. The officers mentioned that this was a particularly surprising story, not because the couple managed to avoid harm after talking to the police, but because they managed to overcome their fear of talking to the police at all. The officer said that the vast majority of youth who find themselves involved in gangs refuse to accept help even when contacted by the police because they are afraid. This paralysis of fear doesn't just happen to youth. Passivity in the face of fear is a very common phenomenon. And David could have been passive here, stayed in the cave, and hoped Saul would go away. But David knew that fear wasn't from God, and so he refused to be motivated by it. Now, I should clarify that this kind of fear is not the kind of fear you might have if you were in a forest, perhaps tree planting, and you saw an angry grizzly bear charging towards you. That kind of fear would motivate you, I think, to drop your sandwich, climb back in your truck, and drive away. And if that fear motivated you to do that, that would be a good thing. That's your fight or flight reflex, and that is from God. But the kind of fear I'm talking about here is when you have to make a decision, and you're afraid of the possible consequences of the decision, the unknowns. For example, you might be afraid to let your kid with her aunt take the car by herself for the first time because you're afraid she might come to harm. This fear is something completely unknown. When seeking to follow the will of God, we cannot allow fear of the unknown to motivate us. God never motivates by fear. Instead, he motivates with conviction and our natural abilities. God wants us to use our own abilities, the resources he's given us, to move forward and not get stuck where we are. So what are the resources that David had? Well, in today's story, he's, of course, a military strategist. He knows how to be cunning and uses skills to infiltrate Saul's ranks. But understand this. He isn't completely sure of what will happen as he heads down to Saul's camp. He doesn't know the future. He doesn't know how it's going to turn out. And yet, he doesn't allow his lack of knowledge of the future from stopping him from acting. Are you in a situation right now where fear is a motivating factor? Perhaps you have a sense of something that God is calling you to do, calling you towards, but obedience seems to take you closer to danger, like David, rather than farther from it. 1 Timothy 1:7 tells us that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Fear in decision making never comes from God. But how can we be sure that if we act without fear, things will be okay? How? What if David, God's anointed king, had headed down to Saul's camp and someone, just one person in 3,000, had been awake? The person would have sounded the alarm. David would have been captured and killed. The whole history of Israel, even our own history, would be completely different. How is David willing to take this risk? The answer to this lies in David's understanding of the faithfulness of God. I just want to look quickly back at another encounter David had just had before this one, in which he built this trust that he's now exercising. So if you have your Bibles, just turn back a couple of pages to chapter 23. We're not going to read this account, but I'm just going to walk you through it a little bit here. Chapter 23. So here David is again running from Saul. But as he's running, he gets a distress call from Keilah, a small outlying settlement in Israel. It's being attacked by the Philistines. So David prays, and in verse 2, God tells him, it says, David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord answered him, "Go attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But then, as often happens, fear pops up and attempts to get in the way. Look at verse 3. But David's men, in Judah, we are afraid. They're running from Saul and they're already afraid. How much more then if we go against Keilah, against the Philistine forces, right to battle? The men know that helping their brothers and sisters in Keilah is the right thing to do, but they're afraid of what it might cost them. What David is proposing will lead them closer to danger, not farther from it. But David isn't influenced by the fear of his men. He's influenced by his conviction and a desire to follow the will of God. Obviously, saving his fellow Israelites from Philistine slaughter is the right thing to do. And so he acts, heads out to war, and of course, God blesses him with a sound victory. But then, here's the interesting part in this story. After saving the city and resting there a couple of days, something happens that nobody could have guessed. Saul hears that David has walled himself up in Keilah and plans to trap him. All of a sudden, it looks like those fears of David's men were justified. Look at verses 7 and 8. Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah and said, "God's God has handed him over to me, for David has imprisoned himself by entering a town with gates and bars." And Saul called up all his forces for battle to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Okay, now compare here David and Saul for this moment. Notice that David starts out by finding the will of God in verse 2. He prays. He gets a conviction in his heart and then acts in obedience. Compare that to what Saul does. A circumstance occurs, right? David has entered a walled city, and Saul attributes the opportunity to God's will and reacts. Do you see the difference? David finds the will of God and acts on it in obedience. And Saul sees an opportunity and puts God's tag of approval on his own actions. How often do we do that? The account, of course, finishes with the words in verse 14. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. See, David has a history of putting his trust in God, and God has come through for him again and again. Back to today's text then. How can David know things are going to be okay? Well, he doesn't. He doesn't know anything for sure. He doesn't know the future, but he does know that he is in God's hand, and God has taken care of him before. Why would he fail him now? In my life, I've seen God's faithfulness as well. Over and over again, God has provided for Nikki and myself for our needs. And over again, we've been blown away by God's provision. One story of this, when we were first married, I was a student at Trinity Western, and Nikki was attending Cortland College. We'd paid for our tuition up front with money that I'd made over the summer. But we had very little else to live on, and so we were working little odd jobs. We had lawn chairs for living room furniture, and we ate spaghetti just about every single day. And that was okay. I was completely happy with that, except I found out that wives need more than lawn chairs in their living rooms. And so Nikki said she needed something more, and she began to look for a futon. Now, as she started looking, I have to confess that I was apprehensive. I was afraid because at that time, in our bank account, we had little more than $120 to live on for that month. But Nikki felt this was the right thing to do, and after calling several ads, she found one with potential listed for $200 or best offer, about 20 minutes away from our house. So we jumped in our 1980 two-door Honda Civic that would have no possible way of bringing a futon home and headed over to check it out. When we got there, the futon was perfect. IKEA style, almost brand new. And it was a young couple who was selling it with two young children, two boys, 5 and 3. We told them we loved it, but we only had $50 to spend on it. So we got back in our car and we drove home. And when we got home, there was a call on our answering machine from Mrs. Busani, who was selling the futon, telling us she felt they were supposed to sell us this futon and we should come back and check it out. So we jumped back in our 1980 Honda Civic and headed back over to this guy's house. I was thinking, you know, $50. I can't believe they're going to go for this offer. I hadn't expected this at all. When we got there, the Busanis, the four of them, were standing at their front door, and Mrs. Busani said something interesting to me. She said, "Here's the thing. We're Christians. We've been teaching our boys to hear from Jesus, 5 and 3. And so when you guys left, we told them to go and pray and to ask Jesus what we were supposed to do." And then she looked down at little Jake, 3 years old, and she said, "Jake, tell them what Jesus says." And Jake looks up at us with these big eyes and this huge heart of faith, and he says, "Jesus says, give it to you guys for free." And then they loaded that futon into their pickup truck and brought it to our house. Talk about blown away, blessed. Talk about taken care of by Jesus. God has been good to us, and as encounters like this have happened over and over and over in our lives, we've begun to realize that we can trust God with the things that He puts in front of us. Once again, we find ourselves on the doorstep of something new, something unknown, as we put our names forward here for our ministry at Fort George. Do I know how things are going to work out? Not a clue. But I know this. God has been faithful to us so many times in the past. Why would He stop now? It's the same thing with David in this story. God has been faithful to him over and over again. So in chapter 26, when Saul's army comes out to catch him, David is able to act with courage, knowing that God will take care of him. And look at how God does it. Look at verse 6. 26, verse 6. David then asked Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai, son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, who will go down to the camp with me to Saul? I'll go with you, said Abishai. So David and Abishai went to the army by night. And there was Saul laying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. So he takes off with brave Abishai, who's a renowned warrior, and they head down to Saul's camp. And when they get there, everyone is sleeping. Now there's something going on here beyond military strategy by David. Look down at verse 12. So David took the spear and water jug near Saul's head and they left. No one saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. This is the reason David is able to sneak into Saul's camp. It's because God is in control. God is being faithful to David, who isn't afraid of trusting him. See, Saul isn't having a slumber party here. This is a military engagement. And so it is shocking that his soldiers, all of his army, are sleeping. This is bad. The century's head is going to roll in the morning. But notice that it isn't surprising to David. Actually, David doesn't even make a comment about it because he is so used to seeing God do crazy things like this. Like the previous account back in chapter 23, David is not new to the idea that God blesses those who trust Him and obey His leading. God knows this is Yahweh's game, Yahweh is in control, and things work out well when we play according to His rules. So question one, how is David able to sneak into Saul's camp? He's able to get into Saul's camp because Yahweh is in control and is looking out for people who trust Him. Question two, and this one's going to be quicker. Why doesn't David seize the opportunity that God has put in front of him and kill Saul? Doesn't the open door, the opportunity, mean that God has ordained David can proceed in this way? Interestingly, the word for sound sleep in verse 12 is the same word used in Genesis chapter 2, 21, when God put Adam to sleep, took his rib out, and made Eve. So Saul's entire army is under divine anesthetic. David could have walked in there and hacked those 3,000 men to pieces one at a time and nobody would have woken up. But just because he could do something doesn't mean he should. Again, David is following his conviction about the will of God. Look back at verse 7. So David and Abishai came to the people by night. One thing I should tell you about Abishai is that he's one of David's 30 best warriors. He kills giants, leads the army, murders people who tick him off. He's a shoot first, ask questions later kind of guy. A good guy to have by your side if you think there might be a sword fight happening, but not the kind of guy you go to for spiritual advice. But look at the words that come out of his mouth in verse 8. Look at verse 8. Abishai said to David, "Today, God has delivered your enemy into your hands." Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear. I won't strike him twice. David knows Abishai can do this. He's capable of it. But here, Abishai presumes to know the will of God. Remember Saul back in 23 claiming that God was behind David being trapped in the city of Keilah? Same thing here. Anyone could have looked around and seen that Saul's army was sleeping. But it's Abishai, not David, the man after God's own heart, who claims to know why. For Abishai, like Saul, opportunity equals sanction. Opportunity equals the will of God. If you have your NASB translation, you'll notice that there's a word therefore right before the now in the middle of verse 8. So in other words, the army of Saul is sleeping, therefore God wants us to kill Saul. But before you're too hard on Abishai, know that we use this theology ourselves quite often. I've heard this all the time. I've said this myself. Any of us who've heard ourselves say, God has opened this door for me, so I know it's his will, have used Saul's theology. As we can see, this theology has a long history. But while it sounds good, and many times it works out, in fact, opportunity has very little to do with the will of God. Instead, we are called to act like David, on conviction, regardless of the possibilities that present themselves. Watch how David responds to Abishai in verse 9. Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt? David also said, as the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he'll go down into battle and perish. David doesn't know how it's going to happen, but he knows that to murder God's anointed servant is not God's will, regardless of what benefit it might have for him. If God wants Saul dead, God can kill him himself. So why doesn't David run through the open door here? Primarily because he doesn't view this circumstance as a sanction to murder Saul. Whatever it might be, David knows that it can't be this, because that would go against everything David knows to be true about God. It might be possible for you to cheat on your taxes. Use that money then to bless starving kids in Rwanda. I can assure you that isn't God's will for your life. It might be possible to present yourself in a slightly false way in order to get a great job. I can assure you that isn't God's will for your life. Sin is never God's will for our lives. While Saul and Abishai claim to know the will of God in the circumstances they find themselves in, it's David who actually knows God's will. He knows that God wills for him to be obedient, regardless of whether it is painful or not. He knows that the will of God does not change depending on what suits him best in the moment. And because David knows God's will is his obedience, he's able to discern when circumstances do and do not line up with that will. And David, the man after God's own heart, will not presume to speak God's blessing over actions he may want to do himself. Opportunity means nothing for David. So first, how is David able to sneak into Saul's camp? It's because Yahweh's in control. David knows this and puts his trust here. And second, why doesn't David just grab this open door opportunity? Because he doesn't believe in a theology of open doors. David's theology involves finding the will of God, seeking it out, and obeying it, regardless of whether there are opportunities to do anything else. Finally then, what does this 3,000-year-old text have to do with us today? How does it speak into our lives? The first thing David's story opens our eyes to is the fact that the will of God for our lives is first and foremost not some secret knowledge about the future and how things are going to work out. It is about the present and how we will live today. The will of God for Christians, for all people, is ultimately the same. God wills for us to be obedient, regardless of the outcome. How radical is your desire to follow the will of God today? Are you willing to obey, even if it costs something? And second, we need to get away from a theology of the open door for making our decisions. Just because we can do something doesn't mean we should. Opportunity is not the same as divine sanction. In place of this, we need to live lives of conviction. David was able to discern when actions were outside of the will of God because he knew who God was. And gaining this knowledge of who God was David's highest priority. When we know God, we will know what it means to obey him. And this is the life that pleases God. So, the responsibility that this text places before us today is to know God, to be full of his conviction, and to be obedient to that conviction at all costs, in every situation. We know God's will. The question is, will we trust that his will is best and obey? Let's pray. Creator God, we worship you because you have the whole world in the palm of your hand. Nothing happens outside of your awareness. You are in control. We ask today that you would give us hearts like David's, that we might be quick to change our plans to submit to your leading. Give us the bravery to be willing to submit our lives to your will for us, even when it doesn't lead us into instant gratification and perhaps costs us. We want to glorify you with our lives at all costs. We want to be obedient because we know that that is what you want from us. And so, God, this morning we pledge ourselves. We say, come and do a work in us. Open our eyes to know you, our hearts to know you, and your will. We pray this in your name. Amen.